We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
I'm reading from Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. During the six Sundays of Lent, we have been listening, Sunday by Sunday, to the cross-shattered Christ. We've drawn near to the cross that we might hear the last words of Jesus. We hold all Scripture to be sacred. But then there's the Gospels, where we find the words that the Word made flesh spoke unto us. But what about these words that the Word made flesh spoke while nailed to the tree? In my mind, they must comprise the holy of holies of sacred Scripture. And so during this season of Lent, we have been drawing near to the cross-shattered Christ to hear his final words. And tonight, we will hear the final cry from this cross-shattered Christ. As we recollect the seven cries from the cross, there's something I want to call to your attention. The first, the fourth, and the seventh are prayers. It's Jesus speaking to the Father from the cross. I think perhaps that even confers an ever greater sanctity upon those particular cries. The first, the fourth, the seventh, at the beginning, the middle, and the end. Jesus speaks not to a thief, not to a disciple, not to his mother, not to the standing crowd, but he speaks directly to his Father. The first cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," the epicenter of our salvation. The fourth cry in the midst of his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, having borne the terror of the great question, why, Jesus resumes his place of absolute trust and he again prays, addressing God as Father. We come to the seventh and final cry of the cross-shattered Christ. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In his sixth cry that we looked at this past Sunday, Jesus said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the Greek word. And it means to have reached the goal. What Jesus had set out to do, he is now done. On Palm Sunday, Jesus said, "If I, even I, be lifted up," which John tells us he said to show by what manner of death he would die, "and if I, even I, be lifted up on the cross," he said some things would happen. He said, first of all, judgment would come upon the world. Secondly, Satan would be driven out. Thirdly, he would begin to draw all people unto himself. In his crucifixion, Jesus shames the principalities and powers. He judges their system as evil. The principalities and powers claim to do what they do because they are good and they are just. But Jesus exposes them as neither good nor just, but simply hungry for power. And Jesus judges the world by his cross. 400 years before Christ, the Greek philosopher Plato had said, what would happen? What would happen if a perfectly just man would come upon us, would come among us, would come and sojourn in our midst? What would we do to him? This is 400 years before Christ, a Gentile. A Greek philosopher said, we would beat him, we would scourge him, and then we would crucify him. So perhaps he was more than a philosopher, maybe he was something of a prophet. But in that crucifixion, Christ judges the world. Christ also said that if I'm lifted up, I will drive out the Satan. Because what happens is in the cross, Jesus refounds the world. He gives the world a new centering principle. Instead of the world being framed around cities founded by Cain and Pilate's truth of the ultimate reality is the power to kill. Instead of a world centered around the axis of power enforced by violence, Jesus recenters the world around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. And in that world, Satan simply has no place. He's driven out. Because the accuser cannot get a foothold in the atmosphere of love. The world is judged. Satan is driven out. And now Jesus, from the cross, will begin to draw all humanity unto himself. And so as Jesus draws near to his own death, in the sixth cry, he proclaims that he has attained his goal, that it is finished, that he has accomplished what he set out to do. Now all that remains is for Jesus to die. And so we encounter the final cry of the cross-shattered Christ. Luke says that he proclaimed it with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, what do these words mean? Words that have, since Jesus spoke them as his final words, have been doubtless spoken by millions of believers on their own deathbeds. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does Jesus mean? Well, they're obviously words of resignation, of committal, words of absolute trust. Jesus is about to enter into the ultimate unknown, and the ultimate unknown is death. It's where we have not gone before. And Jesus goes there with trust in the Father. But there's also a sense in which these last words that Jesus speaks, it's as if he's entrusting everything into the hands of the Father. Jesus has accomplished the will of the Father. Jesus has shown us what God is like. To jump ahead for just a moment, yes, we know that our salvation is attained in the incarnation and resurrection. We know that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we find our salvation. But we can't skip over the life of Jesus. Because without the life of Jesus, we wouldn't know what this God who raises Jesus from the dead is like. But now we know. Because we have seen God in Christ. Part of the mission, a very important part of the mission of Jesus, was to once and for all reveal unto the human race what God is like. So that John would say, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is close to the Father's heart, he has explained him to us. Jesus has done that. He has shown us what God is like. He can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Amen. So the life of Christ has revealed the nature of God and it's recentered the world, but now he's dying. Why is he dying? Because he is being put to death. Why? Because the world of Cain always kills its Abels. But the blood of this just one speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer of Hebrews will later tell us that the blood of Abel, well, it must cry out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word. It cries out for mercy, for forgiveness. But now Jesus has done all that he can do. Show us the Father, recenter the world, drive out the Satan, establish the possibility for salvation and people to be drawn unto him. He's done everything he can do. There's nothing left for him to do but to die. And so he trusts it to the Father. I can hear the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," as something like this. "Father, I've done what you sent me to do. I have shown them the way. I have revealed them unto you. I have forgiven their sins. But now I'm dying. And there's nothing more I can do. I commit all of this into your hands, my Father." That should speak to all of us who want to do God's will and see the fruit of it. Saints of God, we can only do so much. You can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, do your best to do the will of God. But having done all you can do, you reach a point where you can do no more than entrust it to God, die to it, and rest. Because ultimately, resurrection is the work of the Father. And Jesus gives us this gospel pattern. Those of you that want to do the will of God and see the fruit of it, yes, there's things to do. There's activity. There's work. We must work while it is day. Night comes when no man can work. But there finally comes a time when, having done all you can do, you simply entrust it to the Father. Die to it. And rest. You simply wait for God to act. You have to wait for Easter. The second part of the text says this: "And having said this, he breathed his last." So we've heard the final cry from the cross. But I don't want us to be in too much of a hurry tonight. I don't want us to just yet leave the cross. I want us to linger a little bit longer. I'm afraid sometimes we're in too much of a hurry to rush past Good Friday and get to Easter Sunday. I don't just mean in the way we tell the story, but in the way we live our lives. Or we could say it this way, because I was making reference earlier to our Christmas Eve service and how this is the bookend to it. We sometimes want to make the gospel Merry Christmas and Happy Easter. And in one sense it is. The very heart of the gospel is incarnation and resurrection. But in between Merry Christmas and Happy Easter, there is a death. Resurrection is the other message of the gospel, that incarnation and resurrection. But the reason that there needs to be resurrection is there's been death. Our Good Friday services here, and we've been having them for 29 years, I guess. Our Good Friday services used to be kind of a celebration of victory. I understand that. But I think also there was a mistake in it. That shout of victory, that celebration, really belongs to Easter Sunday. And we need to spend our time at Good Friday as it was. Because the question is, were you there? And we want to say, yes, I was there. I know the pain. I know the sorrow. I know the sense of loss. So here we are at the cross with Christ, even dead upon the cross. Because whatever else was going on between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, however you want to understand it, whatever else was going on, I want to be emphatic on this: Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. There is no reality to resurrection if Jesus wasn't fully, entirely, completely dead. So we gaze upon the cross, and we see Christ dead upon the cross. Now, As Protestants, we are used to looking at empty crosses, and we have our reasons for that. We talk about how Christ is no longer upon the cross, and that's true. I understand that. I'm sympathetic to that. I understand that, although I think it odd that we never make that argument when we speak of nativity scenes. I've never heard anyone protest, you know, having a nativity scene by saying, well, Christ isn't a baby any longer. Well, no, but he was. And the truth is that there was a time when there was a body on the cross. Amen. And a dead body at that. Now, my point is not an argument for crucifixes. I'm neither here nor there with that. My argument is that we need to be more honest in facing the reality of death. Because I wonder sometimes if we hide from a full display of Christ's death because we're trying to, in fact, hide the reality of our own mortality and death. There is an American neurosis of avoidance of death. As Americans, we somehow want to whistle past the graveyard and tell ourselves repeatedly that death has nothing to do with us, but that's not true. And I would also say that evasion and avoidance is not what Christianity is about. If we make the gospel a form of avoidance and evasion, that's when we create a church where people have to wear masks and pretend because they cannot be honest about their own pain, sorrow, and suffering. Or to say it a different way, the church is not a, what's that word, Perry, they use for women that are going in labor and they, epidural, is that the right word? It's not, not that I would know, but I've been there for three of them. Present, were you there? Yes, I was there. The church is not an epidural, the church is a midwife. The role of the church is not to so anesthetize you that you never feel any pain. And if you thought that was the role of the church, I'm sorry, that is not the role of the church. The role of the church is to be present in the midst of the pain and say, push! I know it hurts! It's supposed to hurt! It's going to hurt! But you're going to get through it and it's going to be worth it. Amen. That's the role of the church. Not an epidural, but a midwife. And yes, Christianity is all about incarnation and resurrection. That's true. You can't say anything more true about Christianity than it's all about incarnation and resurrection. But between incarnation and resurrection, there is a death. Think of it this way. On Christmas Eve, we talk about Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. There's a piece of artwork for you. On Good Friday, let's talk about Jesus wrapped in grave clothes, lying in a tomb. I think those two thoughts, those two wrappings of Christ, Luke uses both of those words. Luke, I think, is also wanting us to get something here. He's wanting to understand that this is how fully Jesus entered into humanity. We are never more helpless than at birth and at death. And at his birth, somebody had to take care of him. Go back to that birth one. Someone had to wrap him. He had to be taken care of. That's what it means to be human. That when we are born helpless. And when Jesus was born, he was born helpless. But that wasn't the only wrapping. At the end of his life, there is another wrapping. There is the Good Friday wrapping. Put that up. I find that moving. I think there's nothing that more powerfully attests to the full humanity of Christ than these two wrappings. Jesus saves us not by avoiding what it means to be human, but by entering it fully. Because all that it means to be human, God in Christ has experienced. And whatever it means to die, whatever it means for a human being to be dead, God in Christ has experienced. Friedrich Nietzsche was very provocative when he said God is dead, and he meant something by that. But he was borrowing it from Hegel, who meant something else by it. But Hegel was borrowing it from a Lutheran hymn composed and sung on Good Fridays, which said, God Himself lies dead. Because there was that moment that it could truly be said, God Himself lies dead in the person of Jesus Christ. Because whatever it means for a human being to die, God in Christ experienced. This is our gospel. This is our confession. Jesus died. Why? To sacrifice Himself for our forgiveness, to recenter the world around love, and to save us from the dominion of death. And Jesus saved us from the dominion of death by entering into it and destroying it from the inside out. Amen. But let us not have any of this cheap, sentimental talk about death. The kind of talk that is too often heard at funerals and visitations. I read a passage out of a book today from a Christian undertaker. And he talks about how often he hears well-intended people say something that he finds both not helpful and certainly not true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we say, well, dear one, he's not there. That's only his shell. That's not him. That's only his shell. That's not her. That's only her shell. Now let's think about this for a moment. John is at the cross with the mother of Christ, Mary. And Jesus has said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he's breathed his last. He has died. Should John put his arm around Mary and console her and say, now, don't cry, don't weep. That's not him, that's only his shell. I'm going to make you be a theologian here for 2 minutes. Because if you think that's an appropriate response to death, then should John on the day of the resurrection when he sees Jesus say, no, that's not him, that's only his shell. If in death we say, that's not him, it's only his shell, then in resurrection shall we say, that's not him, it's only his shell. Jesus wants to prove that it's him because he's fully embodied and he can sit and he can eat and he can drink with them. Resurrection means something because death means something. If death is a nothing, then what is this all about? Jesus is not saving us from nothing and he is entering fully into death and then conquering it from the inside out in his resurrection. Jesus is saving us from something. He is saving us from death. You can say, yes, but Jesus was present with the thief in paradise. Yes, but he was also dead. Because Easter has to mean something. And Easter means something only because death means something. If we say death is nothing, then we make resurrection nothing. If we say in death, it's only his shell, then we end up with resurrection being only his shell. No, we cannot say that. The resurrection of Christ follows the death of Christ, but it does not erase it. To be human is to be embodied. And only to the degree that we understand the sorrow and tragedy of the cross can we understand and enter into the joy and triumph of resurrection. All 8 Beatitudes are fully present at the cross. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the poor in spirit, dying thief that is promised paradise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It was the mourning women who first received comfort on Easter Sunday. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is the meek one who is inheriting the earth upon the cross. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It was Jesus' hunger and thirst to set the world right that led him to the cross. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It was the thief that showed mercy that was given mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It was the pure in heart Roman centurion that was able to see this is more than a man. Truly, this is the Son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And what was Jesus doing with his cross? He was making peace, and so the confession was made. Truly, he is the Son of God. And finally, blessed are the persecuted. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is at this very scene of persecution, of murder, of execution, that the kingdom of God is coming from heaven to earth. Amen. But I want to just touch once more on that second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Good Friday is the night for us to mourn and to enter into the reality of sorrow. One of the primary maladies of modern man is that we avoid sorrow at all costs, but the cost is truly great. Because the cost of us avoiding all sorrow is a debilitating numbness of our soul. Blessed are those who mourn, for they carve out and they create space for something else to come and fill it. If you refuse to sorrow and mourn and enter into that reality, then the comfort that comes in resurrection means very little to you. But if you will allow sorrow and grief to carve depth into your soul, it is out of that, into that void, that God will pour the comfort of joy on Easter Sunday. I want to close by telling you about a 13th century poem. It's called the Stabat Mater. And it's a meditation on the sorrow that was so evidently present around the foot of the cross. The Stabat Mater. It became almost unbelievably popular. And there's a reason for it. Because in the century following its composition, some historians will say as many as one half of all Europeans died by the Black Death. Think about it. Think about if the Black Plague came to your town, your village, your city, and in a matter of weeks, one out of every two people that you knew was dead. And suddenly these people found themselves thrust into a world of sorrow and grief and death, and they found tremendous comfort in the knowledge that Christ had joined them in their grief, in their sorrows, even in their death. Later, the Baroque composer Giovanni Pergolesi set the Stabat Mater to music. And he wrote it as a dying man. He would die at the age of 26 of tuberculosis just a few months after completing his musical composition for the Stabat Mater. It's a wonderful example of taking pain and making something beautiful out of it. Because the saying is true, behind every beautiful thing there's been some kind of pain. 7 months ago, when I was studying a lot on beauty and the role of beauty in the Christian faith, I stumbled upon this musical composition by Pergolesi, setting to music the 13th century poem, the Stabat Mater, a meditation on the sorrow of the cross. And I happened to be talking to Hillary and Cammy about it. And of course, they know far more about these things than I do anyway. But I had found this, and I was talking to them about them. And Hillary said to me, well, we could do that. By we, she meant her and her mom, not Hillary and me. And it was 7 months ago. And I said, let's do it on Good Friday. And so Cammy and Hillary, with some help from Jillian, they're going to perform Paragalesis Stabat Mater. You won't understand the words, and you'll understand everything perfectly. Because what you are hearing is you are hearing sorrow. But sorrow that has been turned into beauty. And behind every beautiful thing, there's been some kind of pain, is related to what Peter tells us when he says, by his wounds we are healed. To be human is to be absolutely needy. And to be human is to have pain and sorrow. But Jesus himself has entered fully into that, that he might heal us, that he might save us. So listen for the pain, listen for the sorrow, but listen to how it's also been made beautiful. Behind every beautiful thing, there's been some kind of pain, and by his stripes, we are healed.
beautiful.
Yeah, we appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you. Taking pain, making it into a beautiful thing. That is the gospel. By his wounds, we are healed. It isn't through denial and evasion and avoidance that we're saved. But Jesus enters fully into humanity, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, now at the end of his life, again utterly helpless, wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. But it's by those wounds that we are healed. We're going to come to the table of the Lord tonight. I'm going to read to you what the Apostle Paul said about this meal, this Lord's Supper. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you stand with me? In just a moment, we're going to invite you to come to the table of the Lord. The ushers will release you row by row, and everyone is invited. Everyone here. Everyone is invited to come. To come and believe.